Our lesson this evening is going to be based upon not only what we read here in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, but thinking back to chapter 1, there are three times that Paul uses the expression here, the cross of Christ, the word of the cross. He calls it the message which was preached to save those who believe, or we preach Christ crucified, and Jesus Christ and him crucified again. So those times, this is what Paul's sense of direction that he has, and he's trying to make sure that people understand what he's really doing. We preach Christ crucified, he said, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. Now what does that mean to us today? The reason why that I thought about bringing this lesson had to do with what we had discussed in our men's Bible class on Saturday morning. And then last Sunday we talked about some things in regards to this in chapter 1, and especially verse 18, where Paul speaks about there the message of the cross, but or the cross of Christ, the word of the cross. A lot of people today seem to be confused about what the word of the cross really is. So I thought it would be not only interesting to us, but hopefully very important to us to realize just what the scripture says about this. We certainly don't want to be mistaken when we start talking about the word of the cross. In chapter 1, as we said, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The power of God, in other words, unto salvation. That's what Paul's referring to here. And preaching Christ crucified is preaching the word of the cross. But preaching Christ crucified, or preaching the word of the cross, is gospel preaching. And when you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's what you're preaching. You're preaching about the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You're preaching about his life, his going to that cross, and then, of course, being crucified upon that cross. But you'll notice that Paul said to some, to the Jews, he said it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, it's foolishness. There are a lot of people today that are not only confused about the message of the cross, but some just consider it a bunch of foolishness anyway, and they are not interested in finding out what the word of the cross really is all about. But what we're talking about here is what God has used to make known his will, and then to proclaim that will in order that he might be able to save those who are lost. So that's what I want us to focus our attention upon. As he said in verse 23 of chapter 1, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. So many of the Jews refused in that day to accept Jesus as the Son of God or the Messiah of the Old Testament prophets. And still today you have those who simply do not accept that Jesus Christ did come. As far as they're concerned, the story of Jesus in the New Testament is just not anything that they need to be concerned about. And their salvation doesn't depend upon what Jesus did. At least that's what they believe. But as you continue to look, we need to understand there can be no mistake about what Paul's pointing out here. Preaching Christ crucified is gospel preaching. And the word of the cross is the power of God to save the lost. As Paul said in Romans 1 in verse 16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So, as we look at these passages here, I want us to think about what Paul has said and how this relates to us today. When he is writing to those at Corinth, he makes this statement, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, here in chapter 2, he said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, what was Paul saying? There are some today that hastily conclude that to preach Jesus is to preach only about the life and the death of Jesus and not the doctrine recorded in the inspired epistles by Christ's apostles and prophets. That really, this is not part of the things we need to be preaching about Jesus, because that has to do with the doctrine of Christ and not things that have to do with the salvation of man. So, what they're really telling us is that Jesus is more important than what he said or what he taught or his doctrine. Well, now that's an interesting statement. It's interesting how people want to split hairs about what Jesus said. Usually it has to do with the idea of gathering everybody together in one huge, big, happy family and everybody's going to heaven because they've just believed that Jesus existed and that he died on the cross. Well, there's so much more to this than what we're getting out of that. Many people believe the idea that truth is subjective, especially in religion. Now, what do we mean by saying that truth is subjective? In other words, some think that whatever you believe to be true, to you it is true, or it is the truth, whatever you believe. But what another person believes to be true, well, that's true for him. So you can have two different ideas with two different people, and yet they both be true. So everybody has his own truth, even if it flatly contradicts other people's truths. For years, this has been used to justify the disagreements, the contradictions that you see so much of in the religious world. But one thing we need to realize is that if you minimize Jesus' teaching or his doctrine, that allows for subjective interpretation of the scriptures. And that, of course, goes back to what we just said. In essence, you can believe what you want to as long as you believe that Jesus Christ came to this world and died for you. What he's getting at, or what the people who promote this is getting at, are getting at, is that you can really choose the doctrine of your choice. That's what it amounts to. You can go to heaven any way you want to. It just as long as you believe it's the truth, or it's your truth. So, as I said, for years people have used this idea to justify their disagreements and their contradictions. They say, well, one person sees the Bible one way, and others see it differently. One interpretation is as good as another. Well, what that means is, in effect, this means that people cannot understand the Bible alike when you start thinking about it. So whatever it means to you is right for you, even if it contradicts the way that other people see it. As long as you practice what you honestly believe that the Bible says, the Lord is going to be pleased with you. And so as a result, some people will not even seriously listen to any view that's different from their own. They think that it does not matter anyway, so why should we even bother to discuss it? But now let's talk about what Jesus said. What this is saying is, or such a view affirms, that Jesus approves of each person deciding what doctrine is important to him and what doctrine is not. I guess we'd all kind of like to be able to interpret everything in life like that, wouldn't we? We know we can't do that in real life. Why do we do it in religion? Jesus, in talking to them in John chapter 7, answered them and he said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me," talking about the Father. "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood." Thy word is truth, in other words, as he says in verse 17. In another passage here in John, "Thy word is truth," John 17 and verse 17. Now, if God's word is truth, it doesn't matter that there's so many people in this world who decide that there is nothing absolute. They're saying God's word, which is truth, is not absolute. So that is, they can pick and choose to believe what they want, if they believe anything about God at all. Jesus is actually chiding these individuals. And we are scolded by him if we teach that there is other than one body of doctrine or truth. And yet there's so many people in the world today who scold us for teaching about one body of truth, one doctrine, one truth that is for all, the truth of God. And they do that by saying, well, just preach Jesus and leave others alone. Just preach Jesus and don't try to tell everyone where they're wrong, we're told. Just preach Jesus and stop preaching doctrine. Preach the man, not the plan. One advocate of this new hermeneutic argues, mine was the last generation that would tolerate indoctrination. And they're viewing Jesus' word, Jesus' teaching or doctrine, as doctrine that you ought to indoctrinate people with. Isn't that strange? They profess to follow Jesus, but they don't want to follow Jesus. They only want to follow him as long as he agrees with them. Here's another example of this kind of thinking. What does it mean to preach the man and not the plan? Would it not follow then that anyone who proclaims Jesus as the risen Christ and the Savior of the world is preaching the good news of the gospel, all of the gospel, the question is asked? Granted, the likes of Billy Graham may err in not properly instructing people how to respond to the good news by repenting of their sins and being baptized for the remission of their sins, like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. But if one preaches Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world, he's preaching the gospel apart from what he might or might not say about baptism. So, in that individual's view, he's okay. More gospel, less doctrine. More word of the cross and less legalism. More Golgotha and less Pentecost. That's what people are saying about the word of God. Gospel and doctrine are used interchangeably in the scriptures. And here's a good example. When you read this from the English Standard Version, whoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both the Father and the Son. Now look at it from the New American Standard. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. And if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. The word can be translated either way because you're talking about the same thing. It's teaching, it's doctrine. Where did this idea come from, that there is a distinction between the use of gospel and doctrine, or the use of teaching and doctrine? It's certainly not scriptural. And as we pointed out here, gospel and doctrine are used interchangeably, interchangeably in the scriptures. The reason that this happens is people simply do not want to take what God says at face value and accept it for what it is, the word of the cross. But the word of the cross is not limited only to the facts of Golgotha, but includes the story of Pentecost, the epistles, and all of the things that are needed to bring men into a right relationship with God. In fact, when you look in Philippians 3 and verse 18, Paul talks about those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's exactly what we have today when people are not accepting the things that have to do with the cross of Christ, Jesus' doctrine, or the teachings of the New Testament. And so, brethren are now making this unwarranted distinction. And I say brethren because these individuals are people that I'm quoting from here that call themselves Christians and call themselves members of the Church of Christ. They're proposing a decreased emphasis on doctrinal preaching and an increased acceptance of error as though doctrine is of lesser importance. Again, Where did this error arise? It arises in the minds of men. Now, in order to preach the message, the word of the cross, we need to know what that preaching includes. Does it include, for example, the plan of salvation? Does it include principles of divine authority? We have been working on authority now for several weeks, haven't we? And we understand how that the authority of the Scriptures, which essentially resides in God in the first place, comes to us. Does it include the work and the organization of the church? Does it include teaching about sin? Does it include instruction on human obedience? Does it include preaching the fulfillment of prophecy? All of these things are mentioned. The Scriptures answer yes to each one of those questions. But let's see what the Bible has to say about what it means to preach Christ and Him crucified. Turn over to the book of Acts in chapter 8 and verse 5. And when you do that, you're going to notice that Philip went down to Samaria and he preached Christ to the city of Samaria. Well, what did that involve when he preached Christ to the city of Samaria? In Acts 8 and verse 12, we learn that he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's preaching Christ to those individuals. He preached things concerning the kingdom of God. Preaching Christ, without question, is preaching about His kingdom. It's preaching about the reign of Christ in the hearts of individuals. That He rules in their hearts. He wants to rule in their hearts. He's talking about His church, His body of believers who have left the world and all of its crazy teachings, and they have now followed Christ Jesus wholeheartedly. The church is His body and the fullness of Him. How can one preach Christ and not preach about these people who are His congregation, His assembly? This includes the saved of the entire world. How can one preach Christ and not preach that He's the Savior of this body, the church? It's impossible. So, without question, preaching Christ is preaching about His kingdom, about His church, that is, about His assembly of all of those individuals who have obeyed from the heart, who've been called out of the world and into Christ, into this vital relationship with Him, just like we've been studying. I will build my church, Jesus said. Nothing is going to prevent Him from doing that. And as we study the New Testament, that's exactly what He did. And it began in Acts chapter 2 with the proclamation of His message about how people can become citizens in the kingdom of God. Well, if you read again, Philip preached Christ to the city of Samaria, and you go a little further in the chapter, what is he talking about? Well, he preached concerning the name of Jesus Christ. As you'll notice, he proclaimed Christ's authority. When we read in the Scriptures of them doing something in the name of Christ, we read, of course, that they're doing this by His authority. This is what He wanted them to know. He proclaimed Christ's authority, His right to rule in their lives. That Jesus has all authority, Matthew 28 and verse 18. That He is the head of the body. He has this kind of authority. And so to fully preach Christ, we must preach about who's going to rule in our hearts and in our lives. And we must preach the authority that He has to do just that. As he continues, you'll notice, he preached Christ to the city of Samaria. Now, let's think back to what we've just said. Preaching how the authority of Christ is established and applied in the Scriptures should not be denounced by those who say, well, you're not preaching Jesus, you're preaching doctrine. Just the opposite is true. We will preach about Bible authority when we preach Christ, because, as in Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever we say or whatever we do needs to come from the authority of Christ. It needs to be supported by His authority. And by the way, His authority is revealed to us in the word of His power, His New Testament, the word of the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1 and verse 5. And that gospel is the word of the truth. So, Philip continues his preaching, and as you read, you'll notice There are other things that are begin to be mentioned here. He preached baptism since both men and women were baptized. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, it points this out very clearly. And this means that he must have preached about sin and how sinners are being saved, just like Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And he talked about the need to repent in order to be saved from sin. And he did this on the authority of Jesus Christ. That means he taught the plan of salvation when he preached Christ to those Samaritans. And he that believes it and is baptized shall be saved. In Acts 1 and verse 8, Jesus had told his disciples, "You're going to be witnesses of me in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." This is exactly what's happening. Individuals have heard the teachings of Jesus Christ, and men who are inspired, like Philip, goes down to Samaria and begins to preach there. Jesus himself had preached in Samaria. John 4 talks about the woman at the well and all of those individuals there that heard his message. Those who believed the gospel, of course, obeyed it, and they obeyed it from the heart, just like Paul points out. And those who obeyed that gospel were saved. And those who believed that gospel and obeyed it from the heart understood about the responsibilities of faithful and obedient discipleship. As you notice in Acts 8 and verse 13. Now, none should object to preaching the responsibilities of discipleship, such as moral purity, as not preaching Christ Jesus. In Romans 12, he talks about the need to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. This is our spiritual service of worship. None should object to that, and yet they still do. In Colossians 2 and verse 6, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him," Paul says, "rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." There's not a great majority in this world of people who are thankful that they've been taught the way of the cross. There are those who are grateful because they've understood what the message of the cross means to them. But it's sad that so many people will simply listen to what men say and not really pay attention to what the Word of God actually says. He preached baptism since both men and women were baptized. And this means that he preached about sin and how sinners are saved. Means he taught the plan of salvation when he preached Christ to those Samaritans. And those who believed the gospel obeyed it and were saved. Well, what else did he do? He preached Christ to the city of Samaria. And what did that involve? Well, Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. When you finish reading about Philip and you go a little further in Acts chapter 8, you're introduced to another character, a man that we know as Philip. And as Philip goes along, he meets the eunuch. And what is the eunuch doing? You remember? He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And as he reads from the book of Isaiah, he doesn't understand what he's reading. Philip joins himself to him, to the chariot, and he asks him if he understands what he's reading. And he said, "How can I unless someone help me?" And you'll notice that as he's reading here, he's reading from a particular passage in the book of Isaiah. He preached Jesus from Isaiah 53 verses 7 through 8 to him, instructing the Ethiopian that Jesus fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. Isn't this interesting? Philip opened his mouth. Beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached to him the word of the cross. Preaching Christ or preaching Jesus involves preaching about Old Testament prophecy and the fulfillment of it. and the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who fulfilled Isaiah's prophecy. The Messiah, or Jesus, whom he preached, is that suffering servant that he's reading about in Isaiah 53. That suffering servant of the Old Testament prophecy, as is pointed out later on in Acts 17, verses 2 and 3. This was so important for those individuals to understand and to make the connection. And so the Jesus whom we preach is that same suffering Christ of Old Testament prophecy, just like they preached in those days. The New Testament of Christ is the apostles' doctrine that was preached in the first century, as Paul points out in Romans 16 and verse 25. It is what those lost souls heard, it's what they believed and what they obeyed in order to be saved from their sins, as Peter preached on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. The gospel they preached was not their own. It was revealed to them by the Spirit of God. As Jesus said, "The word I preach to you is not my own." You can tell if this message is from God if you'll just delve into it. It was the word of the cross then, and it continues to be the word of the cross today, as Paul mentions here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The thing about this is that so many people want to make distinctions. It's really sad that they don't pay attention to what God is saying. That's something that we simply cannot do. And we will not make distinctions in God's word where there are none. To preach Christ crucified includes preaching that Jesus fulfilled God's prophetic plan to save sinners. It includes his life and his death, his resurrection and his exaltation. It includes what men need to do in order to be saved, man's faith in God and his obedience to God. It includes the preaching about the church that Jesus was going to build, that assembly of people all over the world who would come to him and be in vital relationship with him because they understood his desire to rule in their lives, because it would make them better. It would turn them into the kind of people that would be pleasing in God's sight and not worry about being pleasing in men's sight. So we must preach the whole counsel of God, as Paul says in Acts 20. That inspired scriptures. Now, when we think about this, those scriptures are inspired. As Paul points out to the young man Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures inspired of God. Paul said, "I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. I've showed you and taught you publicly and from house to house," he said. Wherever the opportunity came, Paul delivered this message of the cross to those individuals. And now here he is talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 about this message of the cross that is really the very life of these individuals. It means their very life, their spiritual life. It means that they have to have a relationship with God if they want to be saved in the end. When he comes again, we're going to have to stand before God and give an account of the things that we've done in this life, whether they be good or bad. To have Jesus on our side, to be in this relationship with him, to have him as our advocate who stands alongside of us, is worth all that we could ever expect or hope for. But if we do less, if we do not preach Christ and him crucified to the world, then how then will we be saved? Man simply cannot answer that question. To do less is not preaching Christ to the world. To do more is simply to do what Jesus wanted us to do. There are those who say that the gospel was proclaimed as fully and as completely on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of Jesus as it has ever been, and nothing written later was added to it. Can you imagine making a statement like that? Not one apostolic letter is a part of the gospel of Christ. The letter to the Galatians was not a part of the gospel. And they'd say the same thing about what we're preaching here out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. None of these letters. Individuals have spent years generations even, trying to expound upon this idea of what the doctrine of Christ really is. They wanted people to accept the need to believe in Christ, but not accept anything about what he taught and what he asked men to do. And this passage is abused in our day in such a manner, they go on to say, that the effect is as much a perversion as it was with the Judaizers in Galatia. One is preaching another gospel, we are told, and if he holds some doctrinal error or what is presumed to be an error, such as maintaining a TV program like Herald of Truth or using an instrument in congregational singing, as you can see, it ties right into what we've been teaching all of this time. In the past couple of months or so. This gospel is made to embrace all of our deductions, all of our inferences and interpretations that extend throughout the New Covenant Scriptures. A brother who visits from the Christian church is not called on for anything, nor is he even recognized as a preacher of the gospel, all because he's wrong on one particular thing like music. Talk about splitting hairs. The implication of all of this to unity and fellowship are weighty. They are soul destroying. And this means that the gospel itself and not our the doctrine of Jesus Christ is just have been cut up and taken apart and pieces thrown out that they just simply do not want to read. And the crux of the whole thing is that when one believes in Jesus and obeys him in baptism, he's our brother and in fellowship. This is oneness and this is unity, and that fellowship is strengthened and made joyful by doctrine, but it is the gospel and not doctrine that determines the fellowship. And time again, you can read these kinds of things. So, what are we going to stand on? How are we going to know what to do in order to be saved? Why didn't he just say, well, if you believe in Christ, that's enough, like some say? It just depends on who you talk to. One will take this trek, another will take another road. And all of those certainly do not lead to eternal life. Anytime we decide to do something other than what God has authorized us to do, then we've thrown the scriptures out the window and we might as well do what we want. And pay no attention to the scriptures at all. We cannot follow God if we don't want to have anything about his teaching or his doctrine. We cannot follow God if we only want a part of what he says. We must follow God wholeheartedly and accept and understand why we need to follow all that the New Testament teaches to us. As we said, these scriptures are inspired. They are the teachings of God. As Jesus himself said, my teaching is not my own, it's the teaching of the Father. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And his will is that we proclaim this truth to the world in order that men might be saved. But his word is the truth that we can rest upon. And when he says that we need to do something in order to be saved, we need to pay attention. Just telling stories about the cross of Jesus and the suffering he went through and things like that on the cross, there's so much more to the scriptures than just that. Yes, the story of Jesus is important, but that's not where it stops. These other things are important because this is what he said you need to do in order to be saved. So as we think about these messages today, just remember that no matter what you hear, when a man decides to interpret the scriptures to his own self, it's what Jesus himself said. He wants to be the one who's exalted. He wants to be the one who's important. He's the one who's seeking the glory in all of this. We need to be giving the glory to God. We need to be ever grateful that God has done what he did in the sending of his Son to make it possible for us to have eternal life. And we need to appreciate him and bless him every day for what he's done. And we need to show unto him the kind of thanksgiving and support of what his teaching is each day of our lives as we live. the very best that we can live to be what God wants us to be. So if you're here this evening and your relationship with God isn't what it ought to be based upon what somebody else has told you, pay attention to what God's Word says and obey from the heart the teachings of Jesus. His doctrine's important. His teaching's important. They are one and the same. If we want to go to heaven, we need to pay attention to Christ. Man doesn't know the way. And the way may be narrow, it may be difficult, but at least we know this is the way God wants us to go. So if you're here this evening and we can assist you in your obedience to the gospel of Christ, would you come as we stand and as we sing?